The debate that followed in the decades afterwards really was about the application of that principle and whether or not the king or the sovereign had the right to rule over the church. Henry died in 1547 when he was 55 years old. And because of the laws, it wasn't his oldest surviving child who came to the throne. It was his only surviving son. And his name was Edward VI. Under Edward, the Reformation in England really made forward progress. My title for this morning is Two Steps Forward, One Step Back, and Then Somewhere in the Middle. Well, under Edward, the process of Reformation moved forward fairly well. Edward was actually younger than his sisters. We'll talk about them also this morning. Mary, who was the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, Henry's first wife, and Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, who was the daughter of Anne Boleyn, Henry's second wife. Edward was the son of Jane Seymour, Henry's third wife. But because he was a boy, he was, of course, first in line for the throne. His mother had died as a result of his birth, and he wasn't quite 10 years old when he came to the throne. Obviously, this meant that he was too young to reign, and so a regency council was established on behalf of Edward and ruled in his name. He very suddenly and unexpectedly died when he was 15 years old. So his reign as a child was only less than 6 years. He is said to have been a very pious and intelligent boy. And though he didn't have a lot of power, though he was king, he gave his full support to the cause of Reformation. He went way beyond his father and seems to have been with his heart and his soul committed to the cause of Reformation in England. One author writing about the English Reformation tried to describe Edward's reign in reference to two of the kings of Judah, Josiah and Solomon. He argues that Solomon built the temple and Josiah removed the idols, and that's exactly what Edward sought to do. He sought to positively build up the church and provide a reformed church in England while removing from it many of the remnants that Henry had maintained from Romanism. And the Regency Council, his advisors who helped him in the process, seem also really to have been committed to the process of Reformation and moved it forward. One more thing we might say about Edward is that, in a sense, he was the most legitimate of Henry's children. We'll tell the story of Mary a little bit later. In a sense, some consider her to be an illegitimate child because of that difficulty that I told you about last night in Henry's marriage and having married the wife of his brother. And Elizabeth was not considered by many to be legitimate as well because she was the daughter of the woman Henry had divorced, Catherine, in order to marry. But Catherine of Aragon were dead when Henry married Jane Seymour. And so that was a legal marriage, according to every definition. And so Edward was the most legitimate of all of Henry's children. Now, to talk about the Reformation under Edward, one of the most important individuals we have to talk about is Thomas Cranmer. We mentioned him briefly last evening. We need to say more about him. He was made Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the highest office in the Church of England, by Henry VIII, and he held that office until 1555, when he was put to death under Mary's reign. So he was the Archbishop of Canterbury when Edward came to the throne. And he was part of Edward's Regency Council and was responsible for directing the theological side of the Reformation. Now, he's a very interesting character, and it depends on whether you're Roman Catholic or Protestant in how you view Thomas Cranmer. From the Roman Catholic side, he's very controversial. From the English side, he's somewhat enigmatic. And the reason for this is that he began his reign under Henry doing the king's bidding. But by the end of his life, he actually gives himself up to martyrdom for the Protestant cause. And you see in Thomas Cranmer's life a progressive understanding of the doctrines of the Reformation and a progressive commitment to those things, even though towards the end of his life he recanted. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. In 1532, Henry sent him on a mission to the German Lutheran princes, trying to get their support for his attempt to have an annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. And he spent some time in the home of one of the German Lutheran reformers, Andreas Osiander. And while he was there, he took the controversial step of actually marrying Osiander's niece. When he came back to England, he had to hide the fact that he was a cleric and he was married. In 1533, as we said, he was consecrated to be Archbishop of Canterbury. And during the consecration ceremony, he took a third oath, a controversial third oath. Now, typically, in the ceremony, when a man is consecrated Archbishop of Canterbury, he's required to take two oaths. All of this will make sense to all of you who were here last night. The first oath that is taken is an oath of allegiance to the Pope. So, Thomas Cranmer took this oath of allegiance to the Pope. The second oath of allegiance was to the monarch, to Henry VIII. Now, because of what Henry was seeking to do in his annulment with Catherine, there was a conflict of interest between these two oaths. Was Thomas committing himself to the Pope, or was he committing himself to the king? And so he added a third oath in the consecration ceremony, in which he explained that his oath to the king superseded any implication of his oath to the Pope. So he's making it clear that the doctrine of royal supremacy was at the front of his own thinking. He may say things about the Pope, but whatever he says about Henry is far more important than what he says about the Pope. The Roman Catholics have been very critical of this, and they claim that Cranmer entered his office duplicitously. But I think a better explanation is that his honesty demanded clarification because there were obviously, at that moment, conflicting commitments between a commitment to the Pope and a commitment to his monarch, to his king. Now, most of his time was taken up with trying to seek for an annulment of Henry's marriage, but he also made really significant contributions to the forward movement of the Reformation. He was the man who ultimately was responsible for dissolving the monasteries and for bringing all of the property of the church into the possession of the king and then to sell it off. In 1538, Cranmer ordered that every church, and there were about 9,000 parish churches in England, he ordered that every one of the churches was to have a copy of the Bible, and it was to be placed in a prominent position in the church so that anyone who wanted could come and read the Word of God. That was a great step forward in making the Word of God accessible to the people. You have to remember that printing had only been invented within probably the last 50 or 60 years, and it was very, very difficult and very expensive to have access to the Bible. To do this, to make this step, and to order all of the churches to have one was really a good step forward. In the same year, 1538, a group of theologians from Germany came to England, and they sought to find a way to have a common reformation between Germany and England. They wrote up 13 articles. Cranmer accepted them, but they were never formally adopted by Henry and by the church in England. But we see that there's movement in trying to draw together the churches on each side of the continent. Cranmer was really hated by the papists, and they sought to remove him from office, but Henry was unwavering in his support, and Cranmer, of course, outlived his king. When Henry died, as we've said, Cranmer was named one of the members of the Regency Council for Edward, and he was now free to do much more in establishing the Reformation in England. In 1548, he provided a prayer book, and it was revised in 1552. And Cranmer invited some of the leading reformers from the continent to come to England and to teach at Oxford and Cambridge. And I'll talk about two of them in just a moment. And though Edward's reign was very short, it was less than 6 years, really a lot of good was accomplished. Now, Puritanism really should be dated, its beginning should be dated from the reign of King Edward. Because during his reign, the first great controversy erupted in the church. It happened in 1548, and it's called the Vestiarian controversy. Now, what was it about? One of the men, one of the leading men who was a Protestant in the Church of England was a man named John Hooper. And he was nominated to serve as the Bishop of Gloucester, a diocese out in the west of England. And part of the consecration ceremony for a bishop in the Church of England was that he had to wear certain kinds of clothing in that consecration ceremony. And many of these men had begun to recognize that there were elements that remained from Roman worship to which they objected. And some of these vestments were right at the forefront. And the most offensive of all of the vestments for these men, as they were growing in their understanding of the worship of God and the application of the principles of Scripture to worship, was a garment that was known as the surplice. Now, you probably have seen pictures of a surplice. It was a white gown that was probably made of linen, and it was worn outside or over any other academic gown that the preachers would wear when they stood in the pulpit. It was a sign, it was considered to be a remnant of Rome and a sign of submission to the Pope. Likewise, there was a four-cornered hat, a cap, that was required to be used. And when Hooper was nominated to be Bishop of Gloucester, he refused to wear these vestments in the consecration ceremony. Now, Cranmer had not yet come to the point where he wanted to do away with these things. You have to give these people time. The Reformation comes. We can't read our understanding of things like the Regulative Principle back into 1548. They were still trying to struggle to learn all of these things. Hooper understood it. Cranmer didn't understand it at this point. Hooper refused to wear the vestments because he believed that they were a Roman Catholic intrusion into worship. He was actually placed under arrest, and he was heavily threatened. He was told, "You must do this. This is part of your requirements." The Continental Reformers got involved. Calvin actually sent a letter to Hooper and said, "Don't refuse to be inducted on the basis of these things. These are really minor points. They're ridiculous, but you ought to submit to them so that you have the privilege of serving in this way in the church." And so finally, Hooper submitted to authority. But you see, the contest was begun. Would the royal prerogative, would the demands of the magistrate, of the king, require submission and require conscience to bend? Or could men resist the commands that would come from authority because their conscience was bound to the Word of God? And that's really where Puritanism begins. Because the Puritans were concerned to take seriously what the Word of God said. And if they believed that it contradicted the commands of the king, they wanted to follow what Scripture said and not what the king said. We begin our study of Puritanism with the Vestiarian controversy. Did the magistrate have the right to impose or require certain acts in the worship of God? Well, as I said, Hooper submitted. He became the bishop in the Church of England. But we see here in this act the beginning of a full-blown Reformation in the Church of England and the beginning of two camps within that church, those who are willing to submit to the bishops and those who want to see all of the remnants of Rome swept out of the church. Ultimately, that's what Puritanism is about. It's about sweeping away the remnants of Rome from the Church of England. Now, let's talk about these two men that Cranmer brought over from the continent in order to teach at Oxford and Cambridge. Two very important names. They're forgotten in many ways. They're not given the place that they rightly deserve. I think that they are monumental in their influence on English Puritanism. The first of them is an Italian man whose name was Peter Martyr, or fully Peter Martyr Vermili. He was born in 1499 and died in 1562. He had been an Augustinian monk. He rose through the ranks as a preacher and a scholar, and he actually became an abbot, a head of an abbey, in 1530. He came in contact with Reformed writings and was convinced of the doctrine, and of course left the Roman Church and faced persecution. He made his way from Italy up to Strasbourg and spent some time with Martin Bucer. He's the second man we'll talk about in a little while. And while he was there in Strasbourg, now remember, Calvin also spent some formative time in Strasbourg, he became a professor of theology. And his reputation spread to England. And in 1548, Cranmer invited him to come and take up the position of Regius Professor of Divinity at the University of Oxford. That's the highest theological faculty position at the University of Oxford. It still is to this day. And so Vermeely came, Peter Martyr Vermeely came to Oxford. He took up this position. Now, Oxford was still a place where most of the academics were committed to Romanism. And so he was faced with a great battle. Perhaps the most famous part of his battle that he faced at Oxford University was a disputation on the Lord's Supper that was held in 1549. The Oxford theologians, these men, were committed to the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation. And Vermeely had to stand up before all of them and defend a view of Bullinger and Calvin and the rest of the reformers. The debate was published. It was made available in an English translation. It was sent over to the continent. Theodore Beza read it, responded positively to Vermeely's doctrine. So did Heinrich Bullinger. Calvin weighed in. He approved of what Vermeely said. Cranmer was convinced by what Vermeely had written, and the door was opened for a reformed view of the Lord's Supper to be promoted in the universities there in England. Now, there's a whole lot more that needs to be said, but Vermeely, through his reformed influences, sort of changes the direction of the Reformation in England from one that had been influenced by Lutheranism to now one that is influenced by Reformed theology coming out of Strasbourg. The other important academic who comes is Martin Bucer, who also came from Strasbourg. Let me talk about him for a little while. He was about 8 years older than Vermeely and was very famous for his writings while in the years that he had spent in Strasbourg. In 1548, political circumstances necessitated that he have to leave Strasbourg. And when Cranmer heard about this, he invited him to come to England, and he placed him in the position of Regius Professor of Divinity at Cambridge. And what that means is, at the two great universities, the highest theological position, faculty position that could be offered, was held by great reformers who had come out of Strasbourg, Vermeely in Oxford, and Bucer in Cambridge. And Bucer, like Vermeely, had a tremendous influence on the Church of England. Now, Vermeely wrote about and disputed about the Lord's Supper. Bucer's responsibility and the contribution that he made was with the Book of Common Prayer. Now, let me talk about the Book of Common Prayer for just a moment. When Henry pushed the Pope out of England, we talked about this briefly last night. When Henry pushed the Pope out of England, it didn't make all of the priests and all of the people in the Church of England suddenly Protestants. There were approximately 9,000 parish churches throughout England. And what do you do with those churches, and what do you do with all of the priests in those churches who are still essentially Romanists? What do? Do you remove all of them and thus have no clergy and no ministry in the churches of England? How do you handle that? Well, they arrived at what I think was a brilliant solution for that, and that was the publication of the Book of Common Prayer. It was written by some men with Protestant sympathies, and it was put together in such a way and imposed upon the churches of England so that all of the men who used to be priests and now were ministers were required every week in the worship to follow the pattern that was laid down in the Book of Common Prayer. There were actually homilies that were written into the book, and these were to be the sermons that they would read. Now, think about this. Here is a Protestant book with a Protestant liturgy and with Protestant doctrine that is now required of all of these men. It's the only way, really, that you can maintain the consistency of worship, where you don't just do away with all of the churches. They don't have 9,000 men that they can send out and become pastors in these churches. So they write the Book of Common Prayer, they give it out to the churches, and they say, this is the worship that you must follow week by week by week. It ensures that a Protestant message is being proclaimed weekly in the churches in England. What else can you do? I think it was a brilliant solution at the time. The problem with it is that later on, as there were Protestant ministers who were able to go out into the churches, royalty refused to back off from the requirement of the Book of Common Prayer, and later on it became controversial. At the beginning, it was a brilliant solution. Later on, it became a problem. Now, when Bucer came to Cambridge, he was asked to examine the Book of Common Prayer. So he sat down and he looked at it from a Reformed or a Reformer's viewpoint, and he examined it very carefully. He says this: "As soon as I arrived in this kingdom, I studied the Book of Sacred Rites as carefully as I could with the help of the interpreter, so that I might learn what doctrines and what rites were publicly received in the church, and so to find out whether I could with conviction associate my ministry with them. When I had completed my study, I gave thanks to God that He had enabled you to reform these ceremonies to such a degree of purity, for I found nothing in them which was not taken from the Word of God, or at least upon a reasonable interpretation, was not opposed to it. But there are a few small points which, if they were not fairly interpreted, might seem to be insufficiently consistent with the Word of God." And so he published a book in which he made all of his comments on the Book of Common Prayer. And 4 years later, it was issued in a revised version. Now, there's a good deal of debate how much of the revisions actually came as a result of Bucer's examination and his published work, and we don't really know. We're not able to speak in detail about the changes. But the second edition of the Book of Common Prayer is an improvement over the first edition of the Book of Common Prayer. You hold them, you look at them side by side, and you can say, this one better reflects Reformed theology than did the earlier one. You see, progress is being made, and progress is being made in the churches because it's expected that the ministers of the Church of England are using the Book of Common Prayer, and thus all of the people in the nation are hearing week by week the gospel in its pure form, not in its Romanist form, so long as the priests are faithful in being subject to authority and reading from the Book of Common Prayer. Now, why are these things important? Why do we talk about Vermeili and about Bucer? Well, these two men, who are two of the most important of the Reformers, by their presence in England, provide a very powerful connection between what's happening in the Reformed cities on the continent of Europe and the progress that's being made in England. They're men of great stature and great influence, and their writings and their speeches are taken with great authority. They are respected, and their influence is able to steer the direction of the church in a proper way. Now, as we'll see in a moment, all of the changes that were made under Edward were rescinded when Mary came to the throne. Roman rites were restored, and the Puritans were given a platform in which they could object even more strenuously to the changes that had been made. See, think about it like this. The Reformation is a progress or a process going from something that's thoroughly Roman to the desire of Puritanism to have something that's thoroughly Reformed. But in between there are stages. And we've said that progress was made under Edward, but it's not final. See, not everything was done in the way that they would want. Hooper had to protest against the use of the vestments in his induction ceremony, his consecration ceremony, as the Bishop of Gloucester. So the Puritans are wanting a full-blown Reformation to come, but it comes in stages. When Mary comes to the throne, everything was lost, and Puritanism can say, wait a minute, see, because you didn't go all the way under Edward, this is what happens when Rome comes back into power. We go right back to what it was before. So when Elizabeth comes to the throne, those who were Puritans recognize how important it is to press for a full-blown and thorough Reformation in the Church of England. Bucer helped to move things along, so did Vermeili. We have to remember that all of this paves the way for what happens later on under Elizabeth. Now, as we've said, Edward dies when he's 15 years old in 1553 as a result of the flu. Succession to the throne is very complicated. I'm going to pass over all of the things that happened. And now I'm going to talk about the backward step, about what happened next. Because through a variety of circumstances, Mary comes to the throne. Edward did not want Mary to succeed him, But Henry had explicitly stated that Mary was in the line of succession. And because there were no more sons, and she was the oldest daughter, she came to the throne. She was the daughter of Henry and his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. Now think about it like this. When her mother was Henry's wife, Mary was a legitimate child. But when Henry was able to annul the marriage by his own declaration and by the agreement of Parliament in England, Mary actually became an illegitimate child. Though she was 25 years old or so, she was now illegitimate because her marriage, the marriage of her parents was declared to be null and void. Now this caused her to seek after solace in religion, and she adhered to the faith of her mother, the Roman faith, all of her life. When she ascended to the throne, it was her desire very quickly to repair the broken relationship with Rome and to institute a policy of uniformity in religion. She was a dedicated Roman Catholic, and she sought to undo everything that had been accomplished under the reign of her younger brother, Edward. Now, Mary didn't have any children, and when she died, she was succeeded by her half-sister, Elizabeth. She was married to Prince Philip of Spain, and he became, by marriage, King of England, though he didn't have any authority as King of England. She was really the authority in the land. She reigned for only 5 years, but she died from what some think was some form of cancer, perhaps ovarian cancer, after 5 years of her reign. Now, there are a couple of things we need to say about her. She had been raised in the Roman faith, and she was thoroughly devoted to it. In fact, she was bitter and resentful against the Reformation, probably for two specific reasons. Number one, because of the injustice that was done to her mother. See, the Reformation, the story we told last night said that the Reformation came to England because of Henry's desire to have a new wife. Remember, rough and rough. She always viewed her mother as having been badly done by, that it was an injustice that she was put away by Henry. But also, you have to remember that she was, when the marriage was annulled, she was then made to be an illegitimate child. And this caused bitterness and resentment in Mary as well. And so she came to hate the cause of Reformation and sought to undo it in every way that she possibly could. This involved a purge of the leadership of the church. It involved a fiery program against those who refused to acknowledge the return to Rome. Under Mary, nearly 300 were martyred, burned at the stake in the most horrible kind of death. Another 800 had to flee to the continent of Europe. And as they fled to Europe, they found refuge in major Protestant cities. Those who had adopted the Reformed faith in the Church of England were faced with great difficulties. They could submit to Rome, and some of them did. They could go into exile, many of them did. They could outwardly conform while they were praying for change, or they could withdraw to private homes and private gatherings. Some of them actually did that. But many of them fled into exile, and there they experienced the life of fully reformed churches. They went to Germany, they went to Switzerland, they went to the Netherlands, and there, during those 5 years, they experienced what it was like to live in cities and to live in churches where the Word of God was taken seriously and applied thoroughly and completely to all of the doctrines and practices of the church. One writer said this, "Mary's actions ensured that England would be a Protestant country after her death." See, by persecuting the reformers and the Reformed faith, by sending them into exile or perhaps forcing them into exile on the continent, they gained an even better understanding of what the Reformed faith was all about. We could talk about John Knox, we could talk about Frankfurt and Strasbourg and all of the cities. But for the sake of time, let's move on. Let's talk about Cranmer. Go back to him. He'd done a good work under Edward, but now he was in trouble. He was in great trouble. He was identified, because he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, with all of the forward progress that had been made in the Reformation. He was summoned before Mary's council. He was reprimanded. He was confined to house arrest at the Archbishop's home in London. It's called Lambeth Palace. Many of his friends urged him to flee, but he remained in England, and he had to face charges of heresy before an ecclesiastical tribunal. In 1556, he was degraded. That is, he was taken down a notch publicly. He was rebuked for his adherence to the Reformation. And around this time, he signed a recantation and seemed by the signature to return to Rome. Now, why did he do this? He was immediately troubled deeply in his soul. And soon afterwards, he renounced the recantation that he had made. He seems to have waffled back and forth. He declared when he finally went to the flames of his execution that his right hand, with which he had signed his recantation document, would feel the flames of execution first. In March 21st, 1556, Cranmer was executed, burned at the stake publicly in Oxford. Now, there is a question that we need to ask and try to answer. Why did he recant? You know, some of the Romanists say that he recanted because he was a weak man, and because he wanted to find a way away from the fiery flames of being burned at the stake. But I don't think that that's right. I think that the reason that Cranmer recanted was the very problem that we began to describe last night, and it's the problem of royal supremacy. You see, Cranmer faced a case of conscience at this moment. Should he submit to the will of the monarch and recant, or should he maintain his commitment to the principles of the Reformation and face martyrdom? And I think that that conflict in his mind at first was resolved by his willingness to submit to the monarch and sign the recantation. It's not that he was giving up the Reformed doctrines, it's that he was wrestling with two principles in his mind. Do I obey my queen, or do I obey my conscience at this point? And the moment when he signed the recantation, he decided that what he needed to do for conscience sake was to obey the queen. But soon after, he realized that it would have been better for him to continue on the course that he had already been involved with, commit himself to the doctrines of the Reformation, and so he backed off of that recantation. I don't think that it evidences a weakness in his character, but rather a difficulty at this moment when the Reformation is still moving forward in the conscience of a man who's trying to weigh these two God-ordained principles. Don't the Scriptures require us to be subject to the authority that is over us? Romans 13 is very clear. And these men lived in a society where that was stated to them day after day after day. You obey those who are over you. You always submit to them. And so Cranmer was struggling with two principles. And at the moment that he recanted, he was following one principle, but soon after realized that the second principle was more important. And so he was willing to rescind his recantation and give himself up to the flames of martyrdom. Now, there are three important points that we have to make about Cranmer and about Mary in this brief period of time. Here they are. The first one is this. Cranmer's reforms moved the English church in the direction of the reformed churches of the continent. It seems clear that over this period of time, from when Henry appoints him until Mary martyrs him, that Cranmer grew in his understanding of Reformation doctrine, and he became more and more conscious of its implications for the Church of England. I think we have to look at the mature Thomas Cranmer in a different light to the immature Thomas Cranmer who enters in at 1533 to the Archbishop of Canterbury. Don't read his earlier writings and some of the things that he says there as his mature reflections on theology. Thomas Cranmer deserves a lot of credit for moving forward the Reformation. The second point we need to make is this. The acts of Mary, her opposition to the Reformed doctrines in this five-year period, forced many of the best and the brightest into exile in Europe, where they observed at first hand the life and doctrine of some of the best of the Reformed churches. They carried their observations back to England as convictions. They were not peasants. They were highly educated and well-connected refugees. And when they came back to British soil after Mary's death, when Elizabeth came to the throne, what they had learned on the continent had profound consequences for the future of Christianity in England, and especially for the future development of Puritanism, because things were clarified in their minds. They had a better understanding of doctrine, they had a better understanding of practice, and they wanted to see these things brought back into the church in England. And what we'll see almost immediately here is that Puritanism really begins to take off under Elizabeth, under the influence of these people who had spent so much time on the continent. The third thing to say about Mary's reign is this. Times changed, and Mary's program of brutal repression and persecution backfired. Rather than return England to Rome, really what it did was produce a widespread loathing of the Roman Church and ensured that England would be a Protestant nation. Martyrdom will often do that. People stood back and they watched what happened, and they thought, if that's what happens when we go back to Rome, we want nothing to do with that. So a door was opened wide for the Protestant cause. Two steps forward under Edward, one step backward under Mary. Now we have to talk about the middle under Elizabeth, somewhere in the middle. She was the third of the children of Henry VIII to come to the throne. And though her brother and her sister had only reigned for about 11 years between them, Good Queen Bess reigned for 45 years, a very long and impressive feat. Now, she was the daughter of Henry by his second wife, Anne Boleyn. Her mother had been executed when she was only three. If you know the story, her mother had been framed on charges of immorality. Henry's eye was roving again. Anne had only given to him a daughter. He decided that he wanted a miscarriage, and he decided she wasn't the answer, and so he sought another wife. And her mother was beheaded when she was only 3 years old. Edward, her half-brother, did not want her to come to the throne, but his wishes were bypassed and she followed after Mary. Now, Mary had suspected her of having Protestant sympathies, and Mary kept Elizabeth under house arrest. In fact, for a while it seemed that Mary might actually execute Elizabeth, who was a rival heir to the throne, but she didn't do that. And ultimately, because she was the only surviving child of Henry, she came to the throne herself. You know, it's a curious thing. Here was this king who was so concerned about succession. It's curious that none of his children produced a surviving heir. Three of his children came to the throne, but none of them produced a surviving heir. And so Elizabeth was the last of the Tudor dynasty. It began in the 1480s, it ended in 1603, and that was it for the Tudors. Henry's vision never came into being. Now, Rome, the Church of Rome, viewed Elizabeth as an illegitimate child because they never approved of Henry's marriage to Anne Boleyn. They never would acknowledge that she was a legitimate heir to the throne. And for this reason alone, she would not and could not have adopted the Roman religion as the religion of the Church of England. But she also didn't go all the way with the Protestant faith. And she embraced a kind of in-between moderate policy. She was not known for piety, but she was not known for impiety. Her religious convictions simply are unknown. Politically, she was what we might call a mediating Protestant. And she developed what's called the middle way, or the via media, which was unsatisfactory to those who wanted to go back to Rome, but it was also completely unsatisfactory to the Puritans who wanted to see the Church of England fully and completely reformed. They called it the settlement of religion. And really, the settlement of religion was a settlement that was mandated by the queen. She understood her father's idea of royal supremacy, and though she didn't take the name head of the church because she was a woman, she viewed herself as the supreme governor of the Church of England and wanted to call all of the shots in the background for the church. In fact, she required in 1559 another revision of the prayer book, which included a series of homilies, and that became very controversial. We'll talk about them in just a moment. Likewise, in 1563, she authorized the publication of the Confession of Faith of the Church of England. It's called the 39 Articles. And she mandated that all of the population, all of the subjects of her realm, had to attend the worship of the Church of England every single week. Now, just for the sake of time and brevity, I want to talk about one great controversy during her reign that perhaps helps us to understand what's going on with Puritanism while Elizabeth was holding on to the middle way. In 1575, a man named Edmund Grindal was appointed to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, Elizabeth's number one man in the church. And of all of the archbishops of Canterbury, Grindal seems to have had the most sympathies with Puritanism. Now, while he was the archbishop, a practice was developed among the clergy that was intended to be a help for preaching. And it was a practice called prophesyings. Now, the prophesyings were something like your pastor's fraternals that you have once a month. Doesn't North meet about once a month and you get together? It would have been something similar to that. Usually the bishop or a leading clergyman would call a meeting on a public day, a market day, in one of the major towns. The market day was when everybody came in from the countryside and they brought their wares with them and they would sell them in the town. It would be a weekday. And on the market day, they would hold a prophesying in which the bishop or a senior clergyman would preside, and there would be some sermons that were preached in the church, and then all of the ministers who were present would hold a meeting in which they would discuss these sermons that were preached. They would talk about presentation, they would talk about doctrine, they would talk about application, they would take them apart, and the whole purpose of them was to raise the level of preaching among the clergy. You have to remember, we're still in process. Many of these men had been trained at the universities as Roman Catholics, and this was an attempt on the part of the Protestant clergy at higher levels to institute and move forward Reformation on the lower level, the parish level, among the churches. It was really a good thing. And Grindal was very much in favor of this because he was committed wholeheartedly to Puritanism. And he sought to find a way to encourage these meetings for prophesyings to go forward. But Elizabeth didn't like them. In fact, Elizabeth argued that all that was necessary in the shires of England, you know, they have a county system. They call their counties mostly shires. She argued that all that was necessary in each shire were two or three preachers. Now imagine, 9,000 parishes, but in each shire only two or three preachers. That means that you might only hear a sermon once or twice or three times a year. All the rest of the time, all that you'd have was the prayer book or the homilies that were being read to you from the prayer book, but no one would stand in front of you and preach. Grindal believed that it was important that preaching was central to the life of the church, and he wanted to raise the standard of preaching by holding these prophesyings. Elizabeth told Grindal that he must take steps to end the practice of holding these prophesyings, and she commanded rather than having live preaching that the homilies that were included in the Book of Common Prayer in 1549 were to be read rather than preaching to be practiced in the churches. He replied to her by letter. I won't read the whole letter to you, but basically what he says is he has consulted with his brethren. He believes that prophesying is the best thing to do, and he refuses to agree to the command of the queen, and he wants prophesying to continue. Well, guess what happened to Edmund Grindal? You could tell. He wasn't put to death, although that was a possibility. First, he was placed under house arrest at his home in London, the palace, Lambeth Palace, where the archbishops lived. Then he was suspended from his duties as the Archbishop of Canterbury, and a council was appointed to fulfill his duties. And thirdly, he was subject to public disgrace. But here was a moment, you see, when a man who held the highest position in the Church of England was promoting a Puritan doctrine and practice, and the monarch refused to allow it to go forward. That was the moment when Puritanism, if Elizabeth had been willing, when Puritanism might have overtaken the Church of England and its history would have been different. But it didn't happen because she was opposed to it. And ultimately, all that it came down to was she would not have her will rejected by any clergyman, though he were the Archbishop of Canterbury. This was her decision. She didn't want prophesying to happen. She straightened her back, she dug her heels in, and she said no. And that was the end of it. And Puritanism, at that moment, takes off within the Church of England because people recognize that the Queen and her bishops who will do her bidding are unwilling to bring the fullness of the Reformation into the Church of England. And now we begin to see two strong parties developing. We have the party of those who follow the bishops, who are willing to do the will of the monarch. And we have the party of the Puritans, centered largely on Cambridge University, who are pressing and seeking after a Presbyterian Reformation in the Church of England. And as the years pass under Elizabeth, things begin to become very much more difficult. After Grindal, the next Archbishop of Canterbury was a man named John Whitgift, and he was chosen because he was exactly the opposite of Grindal. While Grindal had sympathies for Puritanism, Whitgift did not. He became an authoritarian archbishop who sought to oppose Puritanism in every way. He sought to drive it out of Cambridge University. You may know the name Thomas Cartwright, who was probably the leading Presbyterian Puritan at Cambridge in the 1570s. He was forced into exile. Whitgift expected everyone to bow down before the Queen and really to bow down before himself and all of the bishops and do their bidding, whatever it might be. And this led to a series of martyrdoms and persecutions when men refused to give way, when men wanted their consciences to be bound not to the will of the Queen but to the Word of God and to King Jesus. And the 1580s and the 1590s saw a period of great difficulty for those who would adhere to the principles of Puritanism, to the Word of God. During Elizabeth's reign, because of this opposition, Puritanism grew very rapidly. Richard Greedham, who was a preacher in a little village outside of Cambridge called Dry Drayton, was known as a hot preacher because he stood up and he preached the Word of God without compromising any of its doctrine. William Perkins came along, and the first great wave of Presbyterianism crashed on the English shore. But Elizabeth and the bishops did everything that they could to resist it. In the 1580s, a man named Robert Brown was so frustrated with the slow progress of Reformation in the Church of England that he published a work. Its title says everything: A Treatise of Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. He wanted to press forward the movement. And there were many who came on board and who saw with him a desire to move forward, to do away with the bishops, to bring in Presbyterianism and allow the kind of reform that they saw in Strasbourg and in Geneva and in the cities in Switzerland and in the Netherlands to be the practice and the policy and the doctrine of the church in England. By 1603, when Elizabeth died, there were 1,000 ministers in the Church of England who identified with this movement, 1,000 of them. And we'll tell that story in the next break. Now, what can we learn from all of this? This is a very rapid and very inadequate survey of Edward and Mary and Elizabeth. What can we learn about this? Let me say three things, and then we'll conclude. The first of them, God's ways are mysterious. Hope you agree that we can see the hand of God here, but His ways are mysterious. He uses strange instruments, and yet He accomplishes His purpose. They do it for their own profit and prestige and power, but He uses them. And ultimately, He accomplishes His purpose as He pleases. Secondly, His ways are mysterious, but He's able to overcome the wrath of man. Mary wanted to restore Romanism, But the Lord saw that that was the instrument by which true Protestantism was established in England. Elizabeth wanted to oppose Puritanism, but her methods ensured that 1,000 men would come to Puritan convictions before she left, before she died as the queen. We have to say that the Lord's purpose of election stands. He saves whom He wills. He hardens whom He wills. And when we look at this era in England, we have to say the gospel came to some. Others were left to themselves. But God's glory was evident in those who came to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord's timing is His own. And He won't share His glory with another. But He will accomplish all of His purposes. Now, when we come back after our break, we'll talk about James, and we'll talk about Charles, and then we'll talk about the struggles of Puritanism, especially in the 1640s in the Civil War. I'll try to define for you the nature of Puritanism. I have some interesting things that I want to put up on a screen that we'll pull down, and hopefully by the end we'll see the hand of God in all of these things. So let's pause for our break right here.
Why don't we take this 5 minutes?